If you have a Bible, I'd like to encourage you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know any other way to start out this morning than to throw some statistics at you. And if you've been with us at all, you know that's not my style. I don't like to bore you nor inundate you with statistics. Nevertheless, these are hard to ignore, especially when it pertains to sex, illicit sex, and or pornography in the world, and, dare I add, in the church. These statistics come from a site which I'd be happy to give to you. You could download this site without inviting all the garbage into your system. But suffice it to say that 13.3 billion, that's with the B, billion dollars in revenue in 2006 were amassed from the sex and porn industry in the United States alone. That's bigger than the NFL, the NBA, and the Major League Baseball League combined. The worldwide industry of sales for 2006 were reported to be in excess of $97 billion. Now, it's hard to get your mind around that one, but put that in the context of Microsoft. We know about Bill Gates and Microsoft. They amassed $44.8 billion in the same year. 60% of all websites, 60% of all website visits are sexual in nature. 60%. The number one search term, the number one search term at search engine sites, more than jokes and cars and weather and health and jobs and travel and music and games combined, is the word sex. Not surprisingly, 77% of online visitors, 77% are male. 70% of the porn traffic occurs between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. during the week. Apparently, you're not just playing solitaire behind those cubicles. Hollywood currently releases in excess of 11,000 adult movies, more than 20 times the mainstream movie production. And I'm not even going to get in, not in this message, on how it has infiltrated the church, but believe me, it has. I pulled this off the newspaper just the other day. Wednesday's USA Today, Dear Abby. It's actually an article on Dear Abby. And Dear Abby is actually Jean or Janine, I don't know how she pronounces her name, Phillips, a.k.a. Abigail Van Buren. She is actually the daughter of the original Abby. Her mother, the original Dear Abby, has Alzheimer's. So she's been doing it for about 5 years. And she's been very, very casual and very open to sex and illicit sex and same sex, and tries to be very understanding, but she's come right out now and said, as it pertains to gay sex and marriage, she says, and I quote, "I believe if two people want to commit to each other, God bless them," end quote. God bless them? Has there ever been a culture like the one we're living in? Yes, there has. And it was in Corinth. You've opened your Bibles there. Look with me in verse 1 where it says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away or from among you. When I was in Israel and in Europe last year, we visited several archaeological sites, both sacred and secular. At virtually every secular archaeological dig that we visited, especially if they were big cities, you would find a Roman bathhouse. Roman bathhouses were everywhere. And at these Roman bathhouses, the most lurid kinds of sex took place, both with men and women, and men with men, and women with women. Corinth was a Roman city. Nearly every form of immorality was acceptable, an acceptable lifestyle. So much so, in other cities that surrounded the Mediterranean basin, a woman that would be called a whore or something like that in our society would simply be called a Corinthian girl. Anywhere and in any city, she would be called a Corinthian girl. In fact, turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 9, if you would, please, to get a little snapshot of what these people were saved out of. Where Paul says, look, he says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now watch this, because he's going to list 10 unrighteous lifestyles, and you're going to see here that almost half of them are sexual in nature. He says, don't be deceived. Neither, watch this, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what some of you were, he says. Out of 10 unrighteous lifestyles, nearly half of them, 4 to be exact, are sexual in nature. The Corinthian Christians had been saved right out of their culture in which they lived. Imagine that. Just like many of you, praise God. Just like a number of you who have been saved right out of this immoral culture and then what? Placed right back in it, right? To live and to exist and to battle. One of the big differences between their culture and ours today is that in Paul's day, Christianity was brand spanking new to the culture. It was only a couple of decades old. And this is important for us to get our minds around, because there was almost no consciousness in the culture toward moral purity until Christianity came on the scene. Unless you consider Judaism, but they were so much to themselves, it didn't have much of an impact on culture. So today, even though it's not a huge consciousness in our day, Christianity does provide a sort of salt and light toward moral purity in the culture. This is the very reason why we are so hated by society. To these Corinthians, the moral purity that Christianity required, that was required by God for His Holy Spirit indwelt children, was radical information for them to receive. You got to get a grip on this. This was radical information for them to receive, let alone put into practice. And while many of them have been delivered from the sexually deviant lifestyles of the culture, apparently not all of them. And worse yet, they were allowing it to exist. So, let's jump in to the message in chapter 5 in verse 1, where Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexually immorality among you, sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, a man has his father's wife. He's living with his stepmother. The phrase actually reported is present tense. The verb carries the idea this is an ongoing report. Everybody's hearing about it. And Paul is in essence saying, I can hardly believe my ears. This is stuff that even the Gentiles don't allow to exist. The word, the phrase sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography or pornographic from this word. Basically, it was a very general term in Bible times. It just meant anything sexually deviant or illicit. And you'll recall I said a little bit earlier, and purposely I said, nearly every form of sexual deviancy was allowed in Corinth. Nearly. I said nearly because even the pagans drew the line on incest. They said, incest? That's not good. You say, well, it was a stepmother. It didn't matter. It still came under the umbrella of incest. And it was even, and Paul is absolutely beyond being incredulous here. What is going on? It's not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife. You're puffed up, verse 2, or arrogant. And he said that several times in the context, chapter 4, verse 18. Remember? Now some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I'll know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Back in verse 2, Paul says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, which is a very strong term. It literally means to weep over one who's died. That's the way we ought to deal with somebody who has fallen into sexual deviancy. We ought to love them. We ought to weep over them. That's what he's saying. And notice the focus is on he and not she. Again, verse 2. And you're puffed up and not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Now this is important distinction because she, the stepmother, was obviously not a part of the Christian community. She wasn't a Christian. She wasn't born again. She wasn't in the church. But he was. They had no jurisdiction over her, but they had it over him. And he needed to be dealt with. Notice he says they ought to be taken away. It's a strong phrase, isn't it? When he says they ought to be done, he turns into a command in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven. Verse 13, but those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, let me share with you something. I'm going to share with you, I'm not going to give you a bunch of points here this morning, but I'm going to give you three very important thoughts that the Lord has given me in this study, and I want you to seriously contemplate them, if not even memorize some of them. These are, because I think these thoughts that I want to give to you this morning capture the essence of what Paul is saying here. Here's the first one. Are you ready for it? God has not called the church to govern society, but to govern itself. That's what God has called us. God has not called the church to govern society, but to govern itself and to provide a moral compass, if you please, to society, the needle of which points people to God. Did you catch that? God has not called the church to govern society. He has called the church to govern itself and to be a moral compass, the needle of which points people to God. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. That's our morality, pervading culture, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The other day I received a phone call from a pastor friend of mine, not from this area, even our state, but he has been in a particular church for a few years, and he's having a really good ministry there, and God's blessing him. And he has an assistant. Now, the assistant has been there. The assistant is quite young, but he's been there several years. In fact, the assistant was there before he got there. He described this man. He wanted my counsel. He said, now, this man, this assistant, he's loyal, he's loving, he's faithful. But to be honest, Pat, he said he's absolutely useless to the to the growth and development of our church. And I've sat down and I've talked with him. Several months have gone by and nothing has really happened. He's a great guy. He's making good money. But he's just really not developing a whole lot of fruit. And I'm just wondering, what do you think I ought to do? I'm thinking about bringing somebody in, pay him a pittance, and maybe try to get some of the things done I want. Maybe let this guy kind of work over here. What do you think? And I told my friend, I said, I think you need to get rid of him. I think you ought to do it lovingly, but I think you need to tell him it's time to hit the road. This is a stewardship issue, and you need to find another job. You need to get the other guy who can do this work for the church to advance. Now, I hung up the phone, and before I hung up the phone, he said, Pat, he said, that's a strong word. But I receive it. I think that's exactly what I need to do, and I needed you to say that. And he's in the process of doing it. Now, it's easy for me to say. I'm not the one, putting the hammer down. I hung up the phone, and as I was studying this passage, I thought to myself, what if I were the elder of Corinth who received this letter from Paul? What if I was the pastor who got this letter from Paul and read these words beginning in verse 3? I indeed, absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who's done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine reading that for the first time? It'd take your breath away. Take my breath away. Now, once you get over the word shock, don't miss the substance of what these words have to say. Did you notice in verse 4, he says, when you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invokes Jesus' name 3 times in 2 verses. You see that? Why does he do that? Why does he keep referring to the Lord Jesus? What is he doing? Looking for somebody to help him out in a pinch? Perhaps one of the reasons was, not unlike some of us today, we have a weird picture of Jesus in our mind. Maybe these individuals might have said something like, Paul, you're not being like Jesus. You're being harsh. Jesus was not harsh. You're being unloving. Jesus was always loving. Jesus would never have talked like that. Jesus didn't condemn. You're being condemning. Paul, have you been to our church? We have a couple of pictures of Jesus in the foyer. One of them where he's holding a lamb around his neck, and the other he's playing with a bunch of children. Haven't you seen that, Paul? You got a bad picture of Jesus. I don't think they had a good picture. I think if you have that kind of picture of Jesus, it's inept, okay, at best. How about the picture of him driving the money changers out of the temple in John 2? How about the one where he's confronting the scribes and the Pharisees and calls them blind? You're straining out gnats. You're whited sepulchers. What about that one? Or how about the one in Revelation of the church at Thyatira? How about that, where Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, he says to the angel of the church at Thyatira, right, these things says the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, faith, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first, but nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. That sounds like it's redundant. I'll kill them with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So much for a wimpy Jesus. Amen? You see, herein lied the problem in Corinth. Tolerance of immorality. Now, here's the second thing I want you to grasp. It's extremely important. God does not judge churches where immorality exists. Now, I want you to just think on that for a moment. God does not judge churches where immorality exists. You can't do anything about it. Immorality's out there. It's getting, it's coming in the back door, sliding in the front. It's probably sitting right next to some of you. And you don't even know it. I don't even know it. But if I do know it, I better do something about it, because God does not judge churches where immorality exists. You see, God judges churches where immorality is allowed to exist. Do you see the distinction there? God doesn't judge churches where immorality exists. Immorality is everywhere, and we're not supposed to be a bunch of Gestapo, but once it is known, as this was known, once it is clear, once it is permeated, once it is in the view of the public, of the church, it must be dealt with. That's what he's saying here. Three times Paul speaks about the name of Jesus Christ. He is, in essence, in this passage saying, I am calling on the authority of heaven itself and the person of Jesus Christ, whose name and fame is at stake. You have my weight, Paul says, and his power behind this decision. And please don't miss the prepositional phrase in verse 4. Notice it, will you please, verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, we're talking church discipline here, okay? And even in a drastically obvious evil situation like this, discipline was not to be done willy-nilly. It wasn't to be done arbitrarily. It wasn't to be done by Pastor Big Britches who says, you're out, you're in. Or even a group of pastors. He says the whole church gets involved in this thing when you are gathered together. Now, I'm going to take a little side here for a moment, but it's an important side, and I want you to pay attention to it. Bible-believing churches have debated for years over the elder rule versus congregational rule. Elder rule and congregational rule. Baptist churches historically have been congregationally ruled. Let me say something to you on the authority of Scripture. Both of those in their purest forms are unbiblical and unbalanced. Elder rule in its purest form rules out the congregation and disobeys Scripture like this. Congregational rule in its purest form emasculates the authority of the eldership. So what we ought to have is something like our church plant has. It ought to be more of an elder-led. That recognizes the authority of the eldership while not ruling out the congregation in major decision-making. And there are major decisions that involve the congregation like this one. Let me just throw up some thoughts for you from Scripture. Acts chapter 6, that's where the church is growing exponentially. They don't know what to do. We got an idea. Let's create a group of spiritually minded men. Many people think this is where deacons come out of. And it says, there, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, that we may appoint them over this business. Notice, they gathered the group to search from among themselves for these, the prototype, so to speak, of deacons. Later on, in chapter 15, the issue was not deacons, the issue was salvation. The issue was doctrine. Somebody had come in and said, you know, salvation's by circumcision. Judaizers were trying to bring legalism in, and so they form a team. And so being sent on their way, notice, by the church. And a little bit later on, they were received by the church. And then in verse 22 of that very same passage, it says, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men, etc., to deal with this doctrinal issue that dealt with salvation. And then Jesus himself told us, when you are dealing with the process of discipline, you deal with it one-on-one, then you bring a couple of others in, you slowly increase that sphere of influence and authority until it gets to the point where the rebel keeps saying, no, 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 no. Then Jesus said, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the what? Say it. To the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. That's what Jesus said. Here's the point. Deacons, doctrine, discipline. There's three D's you can remember, huh? Deacons, doctrine, discipline. Those three areas, you've got to have the entire body involved in the process. While the leading of it involves the eldership, and we could throw in the sending out of missionaries because we can see that in Scripture as well. But when it comes to these major areas, it isn't just an eldership thing nor a congregational thing. It's the whole thing. And so, back to our passage, he says, when you're gathered together, you know, in my spirit, power of Jesus, what are you supposed to do? Well, look at verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Whew. Deliver. The word deliver is the Greek word paradidomai. It's a judicial term. It's a judicial term which carries the idea of somebody being sentenced. It literally carries the idea. It pictures one being handed over. In fact, the word paradidomai literally means to hand over. That's what it means. And it pictures somebody in a court having just been sentenced, handed over to the jailer. In other words, this guy, remember, is a believer. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If you have an NIV, cross out sin nature. He's not talking about sin nature. He's talking about his physical being. It stands in contrast to spirit. It does not mean sin nature. He's talking about your flesh, your body, your physical body, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This guy is a believer. He is being given, now listen to this, he is being given in this handing over to Satan, he is being given a sort of purgatory, if you please, on earth, a kind of earthly purgatory. A time of temporary suffering until he either repents or goes to glory. And he's delivered to Satan. Now, is Paul implying that the church, its authority, its fellowship, its instruction, serves as a kind of protective umbrella over the believer? I think that's exactly what he's saying. And I'm not alone. Wiersbe writes this. When a Christian is in fellowship with the Lord and the local church, he enjoys a special protection from Satan. But when he is out of fellowship with God and excommunicated from the local church, he is fair game for the enemy. End quote. And Paul said something like this one other time in 1 Timothy when he's talking about Alexander and Hylaeus. He said, I'm delivering them over to Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme. These guys with their slanderous mouths had invoked the authority of Paul to deliver them over to this realm. Now look, I don't know what all of this means, but it sounds pretty scary to me. Would you agree? Doesn't it sound pretty scary? I got saved out of that realm. I don't want to go back and live in it, albeit temporarily. Do you? Do you? Thank you. Good answer. So Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Leaven, or yeast, as some of your Bibles translate it, you know, is the thing that gets the fermentation process going. So it permeates the entire lump. And he's saying that In the same way, sin left unchecked, unchallenged, undealt with, undisciplined, becomes a cancer in the midst. Alexander Pope said, sin is a vice of such awful mien that to be hated is but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face. At first we endure, then pity, then embrace. This is the third thing I want you to remember. When it comes to a church that is weak, churches are not weakened. Now listen to this. Churches are not weakened by innovative approaches to ministry, creative styles, contemporary music, or relaxed dress codes. Did you hear that? Churches are not weakened. They are not weakened, as so many would want us to think. They're not weakened by innovative approaches to ministry, creative styles, contemporary music, and relaxed dress codes. Churches are weakened. They are weakened by the unwillingness of the assembly to deal with spiritual rebels who defame the name of our Lord who delivered them. That's how they're weakened. When you're not willing to deal with the sin in the camp, that's when the church is weakened. Oh, Sailorville Baptist Church, don't defame His name. Don't defame His name. Instead, let's have a feast. Verse 8. Verse 7, 6, in essence, say that He who was unleavened became leaven for us, that we might become the unleavened in Him. How's that? And verse 8 says, therefore let us keep the feast, that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. I'm sorry, that's verse 7 and verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you lived in Bible times and you were walking through the market, and you're a woman, let's say, and you fell in love with, you know, a beautiful pot that was beautifully glazed and had all kinds of dazzling color to it, whatever, you wouldn't probably just buy it, especially if it was marked down. You take a good look at it, but even the naked eye might not reveal a flaw. The potter might have been very, very good at what he did. In fact, what he might have done was, during the kiln process, it may have cracked. But what he would do is he would just fill those cracks with a little wax and then glaze over it, and you would not be able to see that with your naked eye. But if you knew what you were doing, you'd pick that pot up, see that cheap price he's got on it, and you would put it between you and the sun and turn it upside down and look through it. And if that man was unscrupulous, it would be revealed by the sun, because the sun would show the crack. The word sincere, the Greek word, literally means to be judged by the sun. That's what it means. If I could put you between me and the sun, would I see any cracks? Of course I would. We all have cracks, amen? Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't just fill them in with wax? Glaze it over. And His blood will take away all of your sins, even sins of a believer. God wants us to live lives of sincerity and truth, always living in front of the sun, because we want our cracks to be revealed so we can deal with them, amen? Not with wax, but with blood. And so they seal up pretty quick then. And I don't know what this message is doing to you, if anything. But I would hope with some of you would just give you an awe. My prayer is that God would just give you an awe of the power of the fellowship of the believers and the holiness of it all, to live in sincerity and truth. And I would hope that some of you would be challenged, because some of you are doing things you have no business doing. You're visiting places you have no business visiting. You're inviting things into your mind you have no business inviting into your mind. It's causing things to happen in your life that you know are wrong and sinful, and God knows it. Would you just opt today for sincerity and truth? You'll do that, God will not only forgive you, but He'll fix that crack wherever it is in your life. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus to be your Savior, that's where it all begins. You might be thinking, you're here as one who's visiting, you don't know Jesus, you think, holy smokes, this is a scary place to be. I'd rather be in this realm than the one out there. And if you'd like to join this realm, you recognize that Jesus loved you, and He took the awfulness of all of your sin upon Himself and died and rose again for you. If you would believe that, you can have eternal life. And you could come under the umbrella of protection, ultimately, from heaven. Sound good? I hope so. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Everybody bow your heads and close your eyes, and we're going to sing here in a moment, but I want to remind you of a couple of things that were very, very powerful to me in my study, and I trust some were to you. And that is that God has not called His church to govern society, but to govern itself, and to provide a moral compass to society, the needle of which points people to God. That was one thought. Does it resonate? Here's another. God does not judge churches where immorality exists, because there isn't such a thing as a church without some form going on somewhere. God doesn't judge churches where immorality exists. He judges churches where immorality is allowed to exist. As it makes this such a heavy message. And please divorce from your mind the idea that churches are weakened by innovative approaches to ministry and creative styles and music and dress codes. They're not weakened by those things. That is so superficial, so carnal and superficial thinking. They are weakened by the unwillingness of the assembly to deal with spiritual rebels who defame the name of our Lord who delivered them. That's why we have to deal with sin. If you don't know Jesus, the way you deal with your sin is you take it to Him. That's the only thing He'll take from you, is your sin. And then He'll forgive it, make you His child. Oh God, do Your work in our lives in accordance with Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. If God has touched you in some way this morning, we would invite you to just come forward. If you want to talk about being saved, being freed from a life-dominating sin, perhaps. Or maybe you've just been gripped by the importance of living a life of sincerity and truth, and that's your desire. You just want to live a life of sincerity and truth. You just want to talk to God about it. We invite you to come and kneel before God as we sing, we bow our hearts.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.